scripture lesson this morning is found in Genesis chapter 1, the reading beginning in verse 24 and reading through verse 31. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us in your word by your Holy Spirit, and give us humility before it. And where our hearts are in need of encouragement, be pleased to bear us up. And where our pride is too much, Lord, bring us down. We ask that you would use your word as you have promised, and that you would continue to mold us and shape us and sanctify us, and direct us ever to see Christ, we pray, in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Dominion. What do you think of when you hear that word? Maybe you think Genesis 1, because I just heard it in the reading, in what the Lord was instructing the man and the woman to do in creation. Perhaps you think of your calling in the world, that you are to continue the principles established here in Genesis 1 and go on exercising dominion over the creation. Or maybe you think of a bunch of book titles that you've come across over the years, likely authored by Gary North, that make use of the word. And depending on your experience, you might even make negative associations with the word dominion. Perhaps you had it shoved down your throat so much or heard it so much that it almost became meaningless to you. Or maybe you encountered it when it was the latest fad making its way through the Reformed world, and everyone was resoundingly declaring the need to take dominion, whether in politics, education, the sciences, the arts, or whatever. And again, depending on who was telling you at the time and how they were telling you, it may have left a rather poor impression upon you, leading you to conclude, "Well, if that's what dominion theology produces, then I don't want to have anything to do with it." I would imagine we've all had this experience at some point or another, or perhaps we've done this to someone at some time, but where we get so excited about a particular subject or topic in theology that in our exuberance or immaturity, we end up making it something that is hardly appealing. See, we forget to adorn our message with the right demeanor or language. Even as Proverbs teaches us, whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as cursing. So it matters what we say and when and why and how we say it. And talk of dominion theology or taking dominion can lead to a domineering kind of attitude that is ultimately unhelpful to a very important and thoroughly biblical doctrine. So as we engage in our study this morning, I hope if your experience with this dominion language has been, if it's been largely negative or at least left you nonplussed, that you will find it a very rich and necessary teaching of the Scriptures, and one that your faith will more readily and gladly embrace. As with any truth that comes from the pages of God's Word. See, this too ought to engender humility instead of pride. It should spur us on to greater patience instead of impatience. And even clarify our vision of the world and our place in it. Now, it's quite possible that I will not tell you anything this morning that you don't already know or haven't already heard, at least in principle. And that's one of the challenges inherent in such a text as this. It's so familiar, so common to our theological psyche that maybe we check out pretty quickly and think, yeah, I already know all about this. Well, I would imagine if I were to take a show of hands that many of you will have heard the terms dominion or dominion covenant or even the term cultural mandate used in relation to this text of Genesis. And if you haven't, well, those are some of the terms often associated with what is taking place here in these latter verses of this opening chapter of the Bible. Now, last week we essentially laid the foundation for our study this morning as we examined what it means to be made in the image of God, to be made in His likeness. And you may recall that while we gave a nod of approval to the definitions often found in our catechisms and confessions, which focus on man's spiritual nature, we also concluded that such definitions, well, they're really incomplete. See, there's more revealed to us as to what it means to be made in the image of God here in Genesis 1. And we noted, in particular, that man is made in God's likeness, particularly in the three activities in which he is to be engaged. Again, recall what God was about during the creation of the world. He created light, He formed, and He filled. Those three things. And this is the pattern for man to follow as God's image bearer upon the earth. The man and the woman are to be light bearers, which is inherent to being made in God's image. They are to form the earth, and they are to fill it. See, that's essentially what it means to be made in the image of God. That is to be mankind's identity in the world, the very world that God created for man. And remember, God made the world friendly toward man. It was made for him. It's the environment specifically created for him by the perfect plan and design of the triune God. And of that creation, the making of man is the climax, is the high point of God's creative works. Every day of creation was building to this all-important point. And so glorious and wondrous is this moment that God even takes counsel with Himself to fashion man after His image. Well, bring to mind again the language of David in Psalm 8, and the seeming incredulity that he expresses that God would even take notice of man. And yet, God does, and is especially attentive to him. What does David say? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Man is given an exalted position in the creation. But then David continues. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Now, you can hear it there. It's pretty obvious that David is echoing the language of Genesis 1. And clearly, that's what he's referring to. But I want you to stop and think for a moment as to why that might be important. Why might it be significant that David does this? We'll take into consideration when David writes this psalm. And maybe that's an unhelpful clue to you. But he's writing long after the fall of man in the garden. He's writing hundreds of years after the opening chapters of Genesis. And maybe you think, yeah, okay, that's just, you know, that's obvious. So what? Well, this is significant because of the very fact that David is writing after the fall. And it's quite clear that in David's thinking, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the cultural mandate, the dominion covenant of Genesis 1 still stands. It wasn't abrogated by man's sin against God. Now, most certainly, man's calling is greatly complicated by sin. even as we read in Genesis 3. But it isn't completely undone. Man, even in his estate of sin, cannot dismiss the purpose for his being. David affirms that man, as created in the image of God, is to be engaged in this action of dominion, of subduing the earth and all that it contains. And again, this is after the fall. See, there's a tendency in some circles to say, well, sin changed everything. It messed up everything. And sure, yes, that's true. And then all of a sudden now the world is bad and things in this world are bad. And our primary concern should be to get to heaven and get other souls there too. Well, of course, that's important. But that's a severely truncated reading of the Scriptures, and it's hardly all that the Bible has to say or teach us. All the Bible was about was to instruct people of how to come to saving faith in Christ. Then I'd wager we'd have a much shorter book than what we have. See, again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that's unimportant, not at all. The essence of the gospel, the eternal life that is found in Christ alone, is vitally important. But the gospel isn't limited only to that. The Bible has a lot more to say, and it is for us to listen. See, what kind of life has Jesus saved us to live? The Bible has a lot to say about that too. Here in Genesis 1, as we have been in the past weeks, we are engaged in Biblical Worldview 101. God is teaching us how to see and understand the world. And just as that has been the case throughout all the other creation days, so it is the case here on the sixth day. And particularly with the identity that the man and woman are to have upon the earth. As one writer has put it, as God is revealed in Genesis 1 as ruling over the whole creation, so man is pictured here as God's vicegerent, who rules over nature as God's representative. Having dominion over the earth, therefore, is essential to man's existence. He is not to be thought of apart from this dominion, any more than he should be thought of apart from his relationship to God, or to his fellow human beings. Well then, what does it mean for man to have dominion over the earth, to subdue it? Well, that's a very good question, well worth answering, and it's what we'll give our attention to presently. And as we do, I want you to notice something in the text. See, in verse 26, in the Trinitarian council that takes place about creating God, about creating man in God's image, did you notice that there's more to it than just man in God's image, as important as that is? See, there's more detail in what is talked about there. And let them have. After the statement of, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. See, not only is this further evidence that having dominion is profoundly linked to image bearing, but it's stated by God in his conversation within the Trinity as something that is basic to man's identity upon the earth. See, and don't miss the obvious point. We are eavesdropping on a conversation here and getting the perspective of heaven. We are getting the inside information in verse 26 on God's creation of man before man is created. Then in verse 28, after the man and woman are created, we hear the echoes of verse 26, but with more detail. And this time, it's spoken to the man and the woman. The fact that there's a repetition of this language within a couple of verses is significant. And it presses the point all the more upon us as the reader. Well, what is it then that the man and the woman are to do? What are God's instructions to them? Well, we notice that the instruction is couched in the language of blessing. Verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. See, this very much echoes the language that God had just spoken before at the creation of the animals. It also somewhat echoes what he said in regards to the plants and the vegetation. And that similarity symbolizes man's connections with plants and animals, as we've studied in weeks past. But But that's not all he says. Once again, we see that the man and the woman are set apart from the rest of creation. See, within the language of blessing, there's also a command. There's a mandate given of what the man and the woman are to do. Well, let's define the terms that are used here in verse 28 and see how they might deepen our understanding of what is taking place. First of all, God tells them to subdue the earth. This means quite literally to bring into bondage. Interestingly enough, this word is used in reference to David subduing his enemies, indicative of the victory he gained through warfare. It's also a word used in reference to subjecting someone to slavery. Now, notice again that Adam and Eve are called to do this before the fall. In this instance, they aren't being called to subdue a wicked earth, as David subdued wicked enemies, because everything is very good. And yet it's clear that the man and the woman have their work cut out for them. The implications of the language are fairly obvious. See, by working hard, Adam is to make creation a slave. He is supposed to find new ways to use what God has made so that the whole creation serves man more and more. The mandate to subdue the earth means that we are to explore the resources of the earth, to cultivate its land, to mine its buried treasures. Yet, we shouldn't only think about lands and plants and animals. We must also think about human existence itself, insofar as it's an aspect of God's creation. We are called by God to develop all potentialities found in nature and humankind as a whole. We must seek to develop not only agriculture, horticulture, and animal husbandry, but also science, technology, and art. We even see later in Genesis 4, and we see this working out with Tubal-Cain, who is the forger of the implements of bronze and iron. So he's enslaving metals for use in God's creation. So God has made the earth to serve man, and for man to develop it. And we continue to do this to this very, very day. Well, the second term that is used here in verse 28 is dominion, or more simply, rule. Man as the crown of creation, and God's image bearer upon the earth is the ruler over creation. Recall again David's words in Psalm 8. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Specifically, the man and the woman are to rule over the fish, birds, and everything that moves upon the earth. And you may notice that there's some variance between what's listed in verses 26 and 28. It doesn't seem to warrant any hard and fast conclusions about the differences. Both verses indicate man's rule over every domain in which animals live and move. But how is man to rule the animals? What does that look like? Well, as one who is to reflect God's image upon the earth, it means that he is to rule as God rules. So what does that mean? Well, it means in part that the exercising of dominion, the ruling of the animals, will not be in a tyrannical way so as to exploit the animals. That is hardly a reflection of the triune God. Rather, man's rule will be distinctly marked by an attitude of service. Now, again, this doesn't mean that man is subservient to the animals as though they were above him. Not at all. We've made that point abundantly clear already. The animals are here to serve man, and yet man's rule is not to be abusive. Remember the application of the fourth commandment, that the livestock were also to rest on the Sabbath day. In Proverbs 12:10, we read, "Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beasts." Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, said, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." See, what's the implication? That God cares for his creation. And likewise, man is to exercise a certain care over creation, even as he rules it. And notice something else from Genesis 1. In verse 30, God tells the man and the woman what the birds and beasts are to eat. Why does he do this? See, at first glance, this information might seem superfluous. The animals know what they're supposed to eat, so why tell man? Well, the Lord is imparting knowledge. He is imparting wisdom and information to man because he is the one to care for these animals. See, rule and knowledge are kingly tasks. They are things associated with kingship. And that's what man is being instructed in by God, and specifically in regards to the care of the animals. See, Adam and Eve will have to take this information, take this knowledge, and apply it. They'll have to figure some things out about the best way to feed the animals and things like that. See, and in light of all that, we need to understand that it's only this biblical worldview, this biblical understanding, that can inform man how to relate to the environment and all the creatures within it. See, when this perspective is lost, we end up with the abuses that, well, that are before us each and every day. They're the extreme environmentalists that cringe at harming a blade of grass or a gnat, and then others that completely abuse the environment in the name of progress and getting rich. Neither are biblical, and are the evidence of the effects of the fall, the effects of sin on the cultural mandate. Another fairly obvious example in Scripture is found in Genesis 11, the construction of the Tower of Babel. Man was taking dominion in a manner of speaking, but for proud, self-serving, and sinful ends, and not in service to the creation or in humility before God. See, the church, Christians of all people, should have the greatest amount of respect and care for creation, and this stems from what we know and understand even about the work of Christ. Now remember, Jesus' incarnation, it doesn't wipe out the cultural mandate with the supposedly more spiritual mandate to focus on soul saving only. Now Jesus came as the second Adam, as the last Adam, to bring about restoration, to fulfill God's original purpose for the earth, which includes the animals and the land. See, and the church is to follow in the same. Now I know this has been said before, but Jesus' incarnation, the fact that he took on human flesh, that he took on the dust of the earth, is an implicit approval of the goodness of the original creation and evidence of his plan to renew it. And now the dust of the earth is seated on the throne of heaven, the implications of which are profound on a number of levels. But listen to the writer to the Hebrews from Hebrews chapter 2. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God we might taste death. He might taste death for everyone. Now surely you hear the language, the quote there from Psalm 8, and how the writer weaves that into the truth and reality of Jesus' incarnation. And even the language can seem a bit ambiguous there, leaving us to wonder if the reference is to mankind or to Jesus for a few verses. The ambiguity may be intentional, but the primary interpretation that we see as the writer goes on is in reference to Jesus. And even how he tacks on some language, a sentence from Psalm 110, when he mentions putting everything in subjection under his feet. That's from Psalm 110. It's a direct reference to Christ. See, and so we read this passage as referring to Christ. But it, do you see how also the writer is taking Psalm 8 to mean something deeper than we might have first thought? So what are we being taught? Is that that Jesus, as the Messiah, is the true, typical, authentic, and representative human being. That Jesus is the truly human one, not only in his relation to God's future new creation, but also his present position as the exalted Lord. See, what this means is that Jesus has already attained the status that God intended for the human race. And he's done this, having made him a little lower than the angels, going through the suffering and death of the cross, and then being raised up being exalted on the other side of the grave. See, the effects of sin and death at the fall have now been conquered by Christ, and we follow Him as our representative into the new world that God has made and is making. See, by dealing with death in this fashion, by dealing with sin's greatest weapon, we are free to serve God in this world, even as He has called us to in Christ. We are stewards of creation. We use it for our purposes, and we also take care of it. We are to carefully and conscientiously manage what God has given to us. We cannot take things for granted and assume they will always be there. Neither should we think that things must stay in some sort of pristine condition untouched by human hands. See, again, everything has been put here for our use, and we are to manage it properly. One writer gives this helpful summary. This relationship into which man has been placed by God means that man, while standing below God, stands above nature as its ruler, as the one who is summoned to admire its beauties, discover its secrets, and explore its resources. But man, that is we, must rule over nature in such a way as to be servants as well. We must be concerned to conserve natural resources and to make the best possible use of them. We must be concerned to prevent the erosion of the soil, the wanton destruction of forests, the irresponsible use of energy, the pollution of rivers and lakes, and the pollution of the air we breathe. We must be concerned to be stewards of the earth and all that is in it, and to promote whatever will preserve its usefulness and beauty to the glory of God. See, that was man's calling at the beginning of the world. And that's our calling still, and even more so because of the accomplished work of Christ, who has reconciled all things to Himself, both in heaven and earth. See, and that truth, that reality, compels us all the more to subdue, to rule, for His sake and to His praise. I mean, there are a lot of implications to this principle. One, perhaps fundamental implication is the importance of education. You know, children, this is why it's important for you to do your best at school and to be cheerful in your learning. You are learning about the world God has made. And that's going to help you take your place as a ruler over creation. See, all of you are kings and queens in training. You are princes and princesses who are learning to care for the world in which God has placed you. You know, this even, it trickles down into doing household chores well, taking care of your pets, and those things like that's all practice and real taking dominion and subduing the earth. Just like Adam and Eve, you learn in order to serve. This is your identity as belonging, as those belonging to Christ. This is our identity as those who follow Christ. See, this is our calling. This is the command. This is the mandate that has been placed upon us as those created in the image of God, as those who are found in Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. You know, Adam was not the strongest or the mightiest of God's creation. And yet he and his bride were called to rule the world through their service. Well, likewise, Jesus would take on man's weak flesh, and by giving up his life for the sake of the world, would conquer it. As the bride of Christ, the pattern for us is the same. So let us gladly and eagerly follow him in it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the vision of the world that you give to us through your word. And thank you for Christ, our Savior and King, upon whom the gaze of our faith is fixed. Direct us all the more in faithfulness to the calling that you've placed upon our lives to subdue and rule the earth. And may we find joy in this calling, marveling in the world that you have made and called us to serve. Strengthen us to these purposes by the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.